And our preaching text today, Psalm 114, coming under the rubric of the Narrative Psalm of Praise Epiphany, page 510. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Quite a jaunty psalm, isn't it? As we'll see as we move through it. Epiphany. This rubric under the Narrative Psalm of Praise. How eager little Dorothy and her companions in The Wizard of Oz, the Tin Man, the Lion, the Scarecrow, were off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. My brother's favorite movie of all time. The Scarecrow's greatest wish was to have brains for himself from The Wizard of Oz. Ironically, he proves intelligent and resourceful throughout their adventures getting there. The Tin Man's greatest wish is to have a heart from the wizard. And ironically, he proves kind and sensitive throughout their adventures on the way to the Emerald City. And the Cowardly Lion aspires to courage, doesn't he, from the wizard. And ironically, he proves brave and courageous throughout their adventures on the way to the Emerald City. All of the company cannot wait to meet him and be in his presence. What do they find when they finally see him, though? One of the most famous lines in all film, right? As they approach the Emerald City on the yellow brick road, they meet with great portents, thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, booming voices making the company jump and start in fear. You have to see this movie if you haven't seen it already. Indeed, they feel they are in the presence of the great Wizard of Oz, who's manifesting himself in great power. But then the little dog, Toto, runs over to an innocuous shower stall and pulls back the curtain to reveal what? A little man pulling levers, speaking into a microphone to produce all of these special effects experienced by Dorothy and her company. He ends up being a mere mortal. No special powers, a little man, Oscar Zoroaster Diggs from Omaha, Nebraska. Shower curtain salesman who inadvertently becomes trapped here in Oz himself, and he concocts the scheme to put himself over as someone great. He had everyone fooled except this company led by a girl from Kansas. Exposed not by a great hero and adventurer, but by a little dog. Well, so it is with all of the great men and gods of the world, as we see throughout the Old Testament, right? Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Sennacherib in his siege of Jerusalem, his great boastings, ends up being routed, and all of the petty nations, too, that we see through the Pentateuch that Israel encounters in her wilderness wanderings. Behind the curtain, if you will, of their idols and temples are but little men who, when it comes time for the epiphany, produce nothing but smoke and mirrors. We get that from this movie. Special effects. Things to manipulate rather than bless the people to whom they are ostensibly a real presence. They are all in the end but spiritual wizards of Oz. How about the God of the Bible? Psalms like this tell us something different about him. Our psalm addresses this too, very particularly. So let us turn to it, shall we, and unpack it. 3 points I would like to make with you. Concerning the narrative psalm of praise, we're still under this larger rubric, but under it we find that some of the narrative psalms of praise deal very specifically with epiphany. It's not only a season of the year, the appearing of the wise men, right, at the feet of the baby Jesus, but it also has a place throughout Revelation, throughout the scriptures, the narrative psalm of praise, Epiphany. So let's look to point one, verses 1 and 2. You see, in the life of the church, you see that today we had, for example, one representation of Psalm 114. It's not dealt with extensively in the life of the church, not used extensively in the life of the church. But we did have one representation of it today. We sang it. I thought it was a pretty good melody, too. I enjoyed singing that. But as we'll see, it has a much more extensive use in the life of Israel. The narrative psalm of praise. Appear, O God, in your people. Point one, verses 1 and 2. Appear, O God, in your people. Psalm 114. This psalm is one of the brace of psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel, encompassing Psalms 113 through 118. The Egyptian Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. Hallel means praise. Hallelujah. Yah being a short for Yahweh or Yahweh. So Hallel means praise. These brace of Psalms, 113 to 118, were sung together and individually during all of the major festivals of Israel, including Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. They celebrated the founding of Israel and the Exodus from Egypt. If you would like to take a moment to keep your Bibles open and maybe just kind of peruse, scan 113 through 118, and you'll see that this indeed is the case. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud puts it this way. I quote from it now. The Blessed Hallel records five things: the coming out of Egypt, the dividing of the sea, the giving of the Torah, the resurrection of the dead, and the lot of the Messiah. Unquote. Every Israelite knew these brace of Psalms by heart, having learned them in a synagogue school, at home, and during the festivals of Israel. They were tantamount, and if we can use an analogy from our own culture, tantamount to the Pledge of Allegiance, the National Anthem, and Amazing Grace, all rolled into one, if you can put those together in your imagination. Every American knows these pretty much by heart, even progressive atheists, right? Perhaps you've seen the public television documentary on Amazing Grace, an hour-long program, traces the long history and the place that this one hymn has had in our culture over the centuries. Transcending every denomination, every geographical locale, we sing these in the backwoods and mountains of the East Coast and the big cities as well. All of America shares this hymn as a rich heritage, doesn't it? It's become deeply ingrained in the fabric of American culture. Well, the point is, everyone knew this psalm here before us like a good Catholic knows his rosary. Do we know this psalm in the life of the church? It teaches us profound truths regarding God's self-revelation in a way that only music can, the sung word. Those of you helping me prepare for worship today, remember the title for this text, the narrative psalm of praise, Epiphany. Epiphany means appearing. And in this context, it refers to a physical manifestation of God to his people or to his enemies. And therein lies all the difference. Therein, the epiphany, the appearance of God to his people, cause for rejoicing and blessing, the difference between heaven. The appearance to his enemies, epiphany to his enemies, the difference being hell, of course, disaster for his enemies. Epiphany and appearing. Now, it's a principle of Scripture that no man has seen God at any time. and lives. So that when we say epiphany or appearing, we mean not a visual physical presence of God, but rather the effects in the physical realm of the universe due to his real spiritual presence in it. His creation reacts when he is indeed present in it. Do you see the energy that produces a tsunami? You certainly see its effects, right, though, when it washes ashore. Do you see the wind as it whips up a hurricane? No, you do not. The wind behaves like Jesus said when he uses it as an analogy for the Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You certainly see the effects of a hurricane, though. There's one whipping up, right? Hurricane Anna now in the Atlantic. You see the effects in land, sky, and ocean. This is the analogy of an epiphany of God. When he so chooses to appear among his people and or in the world, his physical creation cannot help but respond. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19 for a moment to see how the original epiphany, if you will, transpired. Exodus 19, 16 to 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Let us see God. Let us meet God. Well, here he comes. After this, the people said, no more. No more of this. You, Moses, you go and meet this God. Epiphany and appearing. These were dramatic peak experiences in the life of Israel. And these braces of Psalms remembered, celebrated, and invoked to those epiphanies. This psalm is an evocation of it. And Israel did so precisely because of the truths declared here. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Important terms here, well translated too. That is, God dwelt amongst his people, an expression of the Emmanuel principle. Judah his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, chose Israel as his own people. What a high privilege. Salvation was to come through Israel. The seed of the woman, long promised, long coming as man counts time, but not so as God counts time. Salvation would come through the line of Judah. In preparation for the Redeemer, he would show by types and shadows, as Hebrew calls it, what salvation would look like then in the heavenlies, transpiring in the heavenlies. And Hebrews, in a very critical and detailed way, makes those connections, moving back and forth between the earthly types and the heavenly realities that Christ indeed brought to earth. Well then, while God was demonstrating these types in shadows, these realities by types and shadows, how did he show his epiphany, his presence in appearance when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language? How did he do this? From Exodus 13, we see, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. The appearance of the living God in an epiphany that traveled with Israel then, the extent of her time in the wilderness. And then from time to time, at a time of God's own choosing too, very important to underline with you, because the surrounding nations attempt to conjure up their gods at their command, at their bidding, at their will. Not so with the living God of the Bible. At a place and time of His choosing, He would make His appearance. As He did at the dedication of Solomon's temple, for example, from 1 Kings chapter 8. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, as it is called, right? An epiphany, an appearance, a physical manifestation in the surrounding creation by the living God. So, the narrative psalm of praise, the ones that concern themselves with epiphany, celebrate this, especially the Exodus, for the generations to come. Psalm 105, for example, He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light by night from Psalm 99. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. And as the people entered into the psalm around the family table at Passover, maybe in the synagogue during the service, or in the procession to the Temple Mount. Remember, they had these on the tips of their tongue. They knew them cold, and they could sing them at a moment's notice. And as they entered into the psalm, as they were expected to do then, they would recall and re-experience, if you will, what this psalm evokes: the presence of Yahweh. These, here and now, in His sanctuary and His dominion. Good translation here. Once again, ESV does a good job translating the Hebrew. His people, His sanctuary. His people, His dominion. What a blessing it is to be God's sanctuary and dominion. Have you pondered that? Have you considered that? Not only if you are a member and a part of Israel, but now as a member of His church. Because I ask you, did His sanctuary and His dominion disappear with the temple? With the old covenant? With the coming of Christ? Did all of that evaporate and mean nothing? No. If indeed these are types and shadows, then the reality, that is you personally, your heart and mind and soul, now His sanctuary and His dominion. You are now His people. The place of His dwelling. He is now made known amongst you. Ephesians 3. Paul glories in this. He says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. The person of God now. His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That same idea of tabernacling. Even as God, Christ tabernacled amongst the people of the earth, people of Judah and Galilee when He walked the earth. So now He dwells in you by the power of His Spirit. You are now His sanctuary, His dominion. Here is one of the profound blessings of the new covenant, all too often taken for granted, isn't it? What the Old Testament saint could only dream of and hope for is now your possession, as you are now God's possession. You, now His dominion. You, now His sanctuary. Paul glories in this in Ephesians, all through Ephesians, doesn't he? He says in chapter 1, He is head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that filling all in all is filling the church then with His presence. So, this is one of those psalms. Maybe some of you will be inspired to write maybe a couple more tunes for this. because it is one well worth singing. It is not only part of the Egyptian Hallel for the synagogue, but it is now our psalm. It is even more our psalm now, isn't it? A psalm of the church. Because we are now his dominion, we his sanctuary. Well, verses 3 through 6 also go on to celebrate this. Point 2. The narrative psalm of praise. Appear, O God, in your creation. Verses 3 through 6. The psalmist here samples, if you will, the affected phenomena upon the geography of creation which react to his spiritual presence and make manifest like vinegar poured over baking soda. Did you ever do that with your kids in homeschool maybe for chemistry, right? The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. And here the Red Sea crossing and the crossing of Jordan are telescoped into one image. We read from both. Both were an initiation. Both the Red Sea crossing and the crossing of Jordan crossed new boundaries, physical and spiritual. Both were epiphanies, too. That is, appearances of the living God who saves. The other psalms of narrative praise likewise celebrate this crossing, do they not? And celebrate epiphanies. Psalm 18, which we read as our call to worship, does precisely that, right? The earth trembled and quaked. The foundation of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. From his temple he heard my voice. Comes down to earth. The earth responds and reacts, does it not? Psalm 77 has another slice of narrative praise of epiphany, too. Let's turn to it for just a moment. One of the other psalms I contemplated preaching. Psalm 77, verses 16 to 19. Let me sample that for you. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. You see the resonance here with this song. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. See, there's the idea of the invisible God, nevertheless manifesting himself in the world, an epiphany, an appearing in the creation of effects, of phenomena around. And finally, you led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron, Psalm 77. Well, our verses here, the idea of the sea looking and fleeing, Jordan turning back, mountains skipping like rams, hills like lambs. Both are framed into fauna morphisms. Fauna morphisms. We talk about flora and fauna, do we not? Well, that is, they behave as if they had the attributes of the animal kingdom. They look and flee. They turn back. The mountains and the hills skip like rams and like lambs. This is characteristic of Hebrew poetry, is it not? And it's beautiful to see. The Psalms do this in particular. Derek Kidner calls this psalm, I quote him now, a masterpiece whose verbal flights of fancy take a fierce delight and pride in the great march of God that gleams through every line of this little poem. I like that. Verbal flights of fancy taking a fierce delight and pride in the great march of God. But behold, then, what happens when God does appear? He makes his presence felt in the creation, which is also his possession, is it not? There's almost an air of giddiness and whimsy here, too, not only in the faunamorphisms, but also in the rhetorical questions that are addressed to these otherwise stable and predictable geographical features. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? this would be a psalm that would be sung with great joy and with great energy, especially during the times of the festival when indeed God would be on the hearts and the minds and the lips of the people, everyone from children to old men and women. Well, the people know as well, too, do they not? The people know what ails the sea and why Jordan turns back and then why mountains and hills skip like rams and lambs. That is, they experience the presence of the Lord. This is why the hills and the mountains skip like lambs and rams. They not only know the joy and the confidence expressed by this giddiness and whimsy, but they also know the fear of the Lord, do they not? In Exodus chapter 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Don't fear. God's training you to fear. Sounds ironic, does it not? But a Christian should know what this means. An Israelite knows what this means. Don't fear. That is, don't be in abject fear like the pagans are of their gods. Because God is training you to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a different thing from the abject terror of the pagan, is it not? That you may not sin, right? So, we too, especially us, especially the church, as the sanctuary and dominion of God now, we can embrace the same fierce delight and pride, as Kidner calls it, in God's ineluctable march to take dominion of all creation through his church. We will exult in great joy when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, as Paul says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, that's that sense of joy and delight in the living God. Paul says, because our testimony to you was believed. So, we too can sing with a light and joyous heart this psalm, this portion of that psalm. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Because we also know the fear implicit in God's appearing. And that brings me to point number three here. The narrative psalm of praise. Appear, O God, in all the earth. Verses 7 and 8. Here we have a double entendre employed to communicate what should be every humble heart's response to Epiphany. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. It means both earthquake and fear of the Lord. It is an anthropomorphism. Oh, all these big words, Pastor. We've got a fauna morphism, and now we have anthropomorphism. That is, attributing human characteristics to non-human objects. Because the earth fears the living presence of Yahweh amongst it, well, then it trembles. That is, an earthquake obtains. We've seen this language all through the narrative psalms of praise that deal with Epiphany, right? And it is eloquent, it is beautiful, it is graphic. Yet the same God who causes the very earth to fear and precipitate an earthquake is the same God who saves and provides for his people. All of the earth, this includes the nations as well, the people of the earth should tremble at God and will tremble at God. But the very same God who comes amongst his people, dwells amongst his people, takes his people as his own dominion, oh, he saves and provides for them. He turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. You see, by the way, we've talked about Hebrew poetry being a parallelism. You see the parallelism here? One line, rock into a pool of water, flint into a spring of water. That is a classic example of synonymous parallelism. And here this psalm speaks of that which every Israelite would be familiar, of course, every child, the bringing forth of water in the wilderness. And Jesus alludes to this when he speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit, too. On the last day of the feast, the Apostle John records, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus makes the direct allusion to this, a direct connection between the giving of water and the giving of the Spirit. Behold the provision of God, believer, behold the provision of God to those whom he loves. And you need never thirst again. Fear him, all the earth. Fear him, O Christian, but not like the worldling. This is because you are his. And as he gave water to the thirsty nation of Israel, so he gives the Spirit to his thirsty nation, his people, the church. And by that same Spirit, he dwells in us. We are now his dominion. We are now his sanctuary. Spirit and dominion and sanctuary closely united. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, tabernacles in you, same word used in Greek, used in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. If, in fact, the Spirit of God tabernacles in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Paul says, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, tabernacles in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because you are his dominion and sanctuary now, because of the giving of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, you will be raised when he appears, when he makes his epiphany, finally, then, at the end. He has appeared once in his first advent, as we saw in 1 John, our New Testament reading today. The life was made manifest. That is, appeared. The life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That is, made appearance, made to appear to us. And there will be, brothers and sisters, a final epiphany, a final appearing of this same Christ. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, the author of Hebrews says, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear. He will make his epiphany. He will make his appearance. Then, a second time, not to deal with sin, the author of Hebrews says, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So as the worshipers who would sing this psalm at the drop of a hat, as often as we sing the national anthem, as often as we sing Amazing Grace, what's your default hymn if you're walking down the street and you feel like singing to the Lord? Oftentimes, if it's not Jesus Loves Me, I still love to sing Jesus Love Me. It's Amazing Grace, is it not? Well, these brace of psalms, Psalm 114 in particular, used by the people of Israel to sing at the drop of a hat, as we would sing Jesus Loves Me or Amazing Grace. Well, maybe you can embrace and adopt this psalm to sing. This psalm is yours, brothers and sisters. It talks about the presence of the living God, the appearance of the living God, His epiphany amongst us in Jesus. Doesn't this psalm fit? Doesn't this psalm fit that? So rejoice in the prospect of His final epiphany, O Christian, and sing this psalm in the meantime. As Israel rejoiced in the occasional epiphany of Yahweh, we rejoice in the permanent epiphany of Jesus Christ, in the enduring epiphany, the enduring presence of the living God given to us as a down payment now in the life of the Holy Spirit, in fullness in days to come. We rejoice in the soon coming eternal presence of God in His glory and full manifestation when Christ returns to save those who eagerly wait for Him. So, as you wait, use this psalm, brothers and sisters. They may sing it in the synagogues, but it is the church's psalm to sing. Let us now then come to that place where we celebrate the grace given us at His first appearance, where He did put away sin in the sacrifice of Himself. We remember this as we eat of His body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.